Let's look at John 19. Choosing Caesar for Christ will really conclude today the time that Jesus spends before Pilate. Next week, we're leading out to be crucified. So we've looked at this time with Pilate in kind of two sections. The first part where he was asked, Christ was asked by Pilate, "Are you the King of the Jews?" We looked last week at some important truths about the kingdom of God. So now we conclude this matter of Jesus' trial before Pilate as John presents it to us. Remind you again that if you want a fuller picture of all that happened, you need to read the other gospel accounts as well. Now, I want to make this statement and then back it up from Scripture and then kind of interpret it too. When Pilate condemned Jesus, he did the will of God. That may seem like a strange thing to say, but I think that it definitely is true, that Pilate's condemnation of Christ was something that God included in his will, that this would happen. Now let's look at Acts chapter 4, where we can see that that is so, that statement I've made is not incorrect. And in Acts 4, we looked at this same passage several weeks ago as well. I don't know what that is, who's hammering out there, but too bad that they would rather hammer than get a church on Sunday. I guess if you can't ignore that. But here in Acts 4, this is a prayer prayed by the apostles as persecution was coming their way, and they prayed that this would not disrupt their boldness in witness. Look at verse 27, and verse 28 contains the important statement. They prayed, "For truly in the city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Significant statement, don't you think? So all these events we're reading about, the betrayal by Judas, the mistreatment by Caiaphas, the terrible things that come upon him now because of the decisions of Pilate, were predestined to take place. So that's why I would stand by my statement here. When Pilate condemned Jesus, he was doing the will of God. But now let me ask this question. Which will of God? Because you see, God has more than one will. God has what we call his decretive will, where God has decreed, as the confessional says, whatsoever comes to pass, he's decreed it. But he also has his preceptive will, which is the will of his precepts or the scriptures. He really has two wills. The decreed will of God, sometimes called the hidden will of God, that it is not possible for us to really know until it comes to pass. And then when it happens, we can say, well, that must have been God's decreed will. Or the revealed will of God, which is his commandments, which is his word, the scriptures. So, does this mean then, since Pilate did the will of God, that God approved of what Pilate did? And the answer is no. Because he violated his preceptive will, which says, you shall not murder. We can see here that Pilate is, in a very real sense, a murderer by his decision. And yet, we cannot deny that what Pilate did is a part of God's plan to redeem sinners. And he predestined what is taking place. So do you see there are two wills of God? And maybe that calls for another sermon on the decrees of God or the providence of God. But I'll just let it stand at that point. Either God is in control of everything that's happening, and everything is happening according to his perfect design for His people. And that can be said of everything. That can be said about everything in our lives as well. And there's a certain confidence that that gives us to trust God. Now today we're going to compare Christ and Pilate, Christ as the ultimate role model of perfect manhood, and Pilate as a terrible role model of evil, a man who would do everything he could to save his own neck, even to condemn him, the most righteous person that ever lived. We're also going to consider the cost of choosing anything over Christ, because the Jewish leaders chose Caesar over Jesus, and it brought a terrible consequence upon their nation. So there's a lot we're going to look at here. If I had a great deal of time, I'd like to share with you some things I'm not going to share with you, but I have a book written by A.T. Robertson and in that book he has an entire chapter devoted to Pilate, Pontius Pilate, and things that are noteworthy about this man's life. And Robertson, in writing this chapter on Pilate, is using as his sources the Gospels and the writings of Josephus, the Jewish historian, and Philo, another Jewish historian who lived in Egypt. And all three sources come to this conclusion. Pilate was a most capable governor. But he had this terrible flaw that when his interests were concerned, he always, always decided in his own favor. And it kind of reminded me of the fact, I think we have a lot of politicians today that are like that. Probably very capable of doing what they're supposed to do and making decisions. But when it's their interests or their constituents' interests that loom largest, that affects the kind of decisions that they made. Well, that was Pilate, who was placed in a very awful position in a certain sense, I guess we could say, because his decision had such important ramifications. Alright, let's get into the text now. We're going to take 16 verses here, beginning with chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Many of our texts use the older word, scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. This is a form of mocking that is taking place here by the soldiers with Pilate's approval. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." This is now the second time that Pilate has proclaimed there is no guilt in him. How can he treat him in this way then? But yet we'll see why he's doing this. I think this is interesting about our Bible, about the Scriptures. As terrible as the scourging were and the crucifixion, the Bible is very reserved in its statements about this. The Bible could be very, very graphic and almost horrible beyond our ability to stand to read it, to describe what is being inflicted upon Jesus. I was reading this week in one of my commentaries, and it mentioned something written by a later Christian, Eusebius, about the horrors of scourging, what that did to a man's body, this Roman whip that had embedded in pieces of metal and bone fragments, which was calculated to just lacerate the body. And Eusebius said that there were reports of scourgings that were so bad that the wounds were so deep that one could see into the entrails of the human body when one was scourged or flogged in this way. This is what Jesus was subjected to in this terrible, terrible treatment. In fact, You might want to turn back to Isaiah chapter 52. It's a very interesting verse here that probably refers to this exact thing that we're reading about with this flogging and scourging of Jesus. I don't know if you remember, and I don't remember how long ago it was, but I did a little series on what are known as Isaiah's four servant songs. They're prophetic passages about Christ coming from Isaiah. And the fourth servant song is called the Suffering Servant. And it's found in Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13, and runs through the 53rd chapter, which if you read it, you'll recognize it as one of the most important Old Testament passages prophesying the crucifixion of Christ. And this is something that Isaiah wrote 700 years prior to the events we're reading about in John's Gospel. Let me read just two verses here. Isaiah 52, verse 13, this is where it begins. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. Verse 14, the key verse. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. I might just add one more line. So shall he sprinkle many nations. That sprinkling is, it's like the sprinkling of the blood upon the altar. It refers to his crucifixion, that he would cleanse from sin many people. But his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. Many interpreters think that refers to what the people saw when Jesus was brought back out to the crowd after he had the crown of thorns upon him and the scourging. Here he is, bloody, beaten to a pulp, perhaps so badly that people could hardly recognize who he was. So in verse 5, we read this in, so Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and purple robe. Pilate said to them, behold, the man. Now, you might wonder, how did he say that? Well, of course, we don't know because we only have the words. I think perhaps sarcastically. And here's probably what is going on in Pilate's mind. He wants to release Jesus. He knows he's innocent. Here's some kind of a king who is trying to overthrow the Roman emperor. So he has Jesus beaten up like this, and then he brings him out as if to say, this is your king? Kings don't look like this. And he hopes that they'll just say, release him. He's had enough bad treatment. That's what Pilate wants out of all of this. He wants to get rid of the problem by the people saying, let him go. That's enough. That's not what he got at all. The beating just seemed to infuriate them. Verse 6, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him! Crucify him! And we read elsewhere that they led the way in the statement that they incited the entire mob to become a bloodthirsty mob. So Pilate failed in what he wanted to get from the people. But now, remember our writer, the Apostle John, who seems to have this ability to say things with double meanings. Pilate meant one thing, behold the man. Our writer means another thing. He says, behold the man. Because you see, what we have in Christ is the perfect man. We have in Christ what every human being, male or female, should desire to be in character, in obedience, in love of God, in selflessness. Remember, Jesus said this. It's recorded in John 8, verse 29. I always do the will of the Father. We can't say that, but we can strive for that. and look at Jesus as this perfect example of what human beings should be, and by the grace of God can strive for. It's kind of a sad thing, don't you think, that so many people in our country are looking for role models and they're looking at movie stars. I don't get it. Why are they role models with the way so many of them live? Or professional athletes who are these days are just seem to be encouraged to be as arrogant as you can. These are not the role models people need. The role models people need to look at least in the church are Abraham or Daniel or the apostles or Paul. But of course the ultimate role model is Christ. He is the role model above all role models. He is that which we should strive after to have a character like His. And the Holy Spirit has been given to us that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. Well, let's read on here, see what happens next. I'm going to pick it up here in verse 6, where Pilate now responds to this cry, "Crucify Him." He says to the crowd, "Take Him yourselves and crucify Him, for I find no guilt in Him." Pilate's just condemning himself. This is the third time he proclaims, "I find no guilt in Him." So we should release Him, but he doesn't. The Jews answered, this is verse 7, "We have a law, and according to that law, He ought to die, because He has made Himself the Son of God." Which He has. He has affirmed that He is the Son of God. They interpret that as blasphemy. In Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16, blasphemers, those who blaspheme the name of God, were to be put to death under Jewish law. Well, of course, He hasn't blasphemed because He really is the Son of God, but that's their interpretation. So this is what they say to Pilate. "He ought to die. He has made Himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Now, why does this cause fright to Pilate that he hears now that this man has claimed to be the Son of God? Is he superstitious? Is he somewhat religious? Well, yes, he is. The pagans of that day knew the legends that were told about gods taking human form and appearing to people. And that crosses Pilate's mind. What if this man really is a god who has come and now I've treated him like this? That's scary. Now let me show you a passage of scripture that shows how their thinking ran this way. Let's look at Acts chapter 14. There's an interesting passage here concerning Paul and Barnabas when they came to the city of Lystra, which was a city in Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey, and they did a miracle, and the people just assumed that some gods had come. This was probably because of an ancient legend there about some gods coming to the city early. I'm just going to read a little bit of it. It's in Acts 14, verse 8. It says, "Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker." That's rather interesting right there. Barnabas must have looked more impressive than Paul, because Zeus is the biggest god they have. Hermes is the god of interpretation or speaking to indicate Paul that was at the top. You can see their misunderstanding here. These men have done a miracle. They just assume the gods have come. Well, see, that's what's in Pilate's mind now. is that maybe this man is one of the gods, and I have treated him this way, and he was afraid of the retribution that might come to him. Well, of course, we realize that Pilate was thinking wrong about gods because there's only one true God. But you know, he was thinking right in a certain sense, too. People, not just Pilate, but all people have good reason to fear the retribution that is coming at the final judgment from the true and living God. But thinking of a passage that we studied last Wednesday night in 1 Thessalonians, at the end of the first chapter, Paul makes this statement about Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And yes, the bad news is there is wrath coming at the final judgment, where God is going to make all persons stand before Him. And He's going to judge His enemies, and He's going to judge those outside of Christ. He's going to judge those who have rejected the word of the cross. But Jesus, for those who have trusted Christ, He delivers us from the wrath to come. And so that is some good news. And so I would say all persons outside of Christ should have the concern that Pilate had at this point, and even more so because they will have to answer to the true and living God someday. All right, let's read on here now. So Pilate then was more afraid. He wants to check this out with Jesus. So in verse 9, he entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." And verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Now this is what Pilate has been fearing the most all along. Because now he understands that likely if he releases Jesus, a man who has affirmed he is a king, although Pilate realizes he's not a king who's a threat to Rome. He said he's not a king of this world. But he fears that if he releases Jesus, the Jews will send a delegation to Rome, to the emperor himself. And they will say, "Do you know what your governor down in Palestine just did? There was a prisoner before him who claimed to be a king. And Pilate let him go." The implication being that anybody who claims to be a king means to overthrow Caesar if he can. And this is too much for Pilate to take a chance that he could lose his governorship or be put in prison by the emperor or even be put to death. And so Pilate then committed one of the most despicable actions any judge has ever committed. I'm sure many judges have handed down unjust decisions, but none worse than this. Pilate will go down and does go down in history as one of the most unjust judges of all time. In order to save his neck, he condemned the only person who never sinned. All right, well, let's read on then. Verse 13. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement and Aramaic Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. The chief priests have made a disastrous choice. We have no king but Caesar. In their zeal to get rid of Christ, they choose Caesar over Christ. And it was Caesar who brought disaster upon these people. Not the same Caesar, but 40 years after this, approximately 40 years, maybe still in their generation, in 70 AD, another Caesar destroyed the temple. Every stone was being removed, as Jesus said it would be. Destroyed the city and wiped the Jewish people out of their homeland that had been given to them from the days of Moses. In fact, I was reading one time, I don't remember what this story was, but I read somewhere that many of these Jews, when they were exiled out of the Promised Land, were sent back to Egypt, where they come from in the beginning, to be sold as slaves. There were so many of them, they glutted the slave market. They didn't know what to do with them. They were worth nothing, less than nothing. They didn't even have use for them. And so a terrible choice was made here in choosing Caesar over Christ. Now, I'd like to have you turn to a parable with me. Just if I could insert something here, which I think is significant concerning these matters, and even has some things to say about the present-day situation of ethnic Israel. Let's look at Matthew 21. At a parable there that Jesus told not many days before all these events. This text calls it the parable of the talents. It's a very easy parable to flesh out and understand, really. The vineyard that is spoken of here is Israel. It's God's people, Israel. The tenants are like the chief priests, the religious leaders, who have in charge of the religious life of Israel. The servants that they're going to beat and kill are the prophets, like Isaiah, and various prophets that they killed. And finally, the son that they're going to kill is Jesus. I'll read this to you, and you won't have any trouble identifying the characters in it. It begins in Matthew 21, verse 33. Jesus said, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit grew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and killed one, or beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in your eyes.'" And that's a quote from Psalm 118. The builders are Caiaphas, the religious leaders, who rejected the cornerstone, who was Christ. But here's the verse I wanted you to see, verse 43. As Jesus interprets some things here, he says, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." And I think the way we are to understand that is God took the kingdom from ethnic Israel and gave it to another people we would call spiritual Israel, which is the believing Jews plus the Gentiles who have been added into the church. God took his kingdom from Israel. Ethnic Israel. I want to make that distinction and use of terms. But an amazing thing has happened in our lifetime, you know, that in 1948, after all these centuries, 20 centuries have passed, now ethnic Israel so to speak is back in the land. Why? Well, let's turn to another passage, Romans 11. I know many people think that Israel is back in the land because God is going to restore them to kingdom prominence and establish a new temple and establish a millennial reign of Christ. I don't think any of that's going to happen. I think that's all a misunderstanding of these matters. But there is going to be a great work done among the Jews sometime in the future, a work of evangelism. I don't know if it's going to be a Billy Graham type person who's going to show up there. There's going to be a tremendous conversion of Jewish people. Probably at the very, very end of time as we know it. Because of what Paul writes here in Romans 11, verse 25, he says, "Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, and so the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sin." Maybe that's why the people have been restored to the land. Not to establish a millennial reign, which I don't think Scripture really supports, but so that he can have them in that place to do a great work of evangelism and salvation among ethnic Israel someday in the future. And the assumption then would be that they join the church, because the church is Jew and Gentile, living together, working together, loving one another. And so that may be the explanation. Though God took the kingdom from ethnic Israel, he may yet bring ethnic Israel back into his spiritual Israel, which is his church. Time will tell as to the outcome of that. But let me finally just conclude with this one matter again. The chief priests representing the entire nation made a terrible decision. They chose Caesar over Christ. And Caesar destroyed them. You know, there's an application of that to our lives, is there not? We need to make sure we don't choose anything over Christ. The very thing we choose over Christ may be the very thing that will turn and bite us and hurt us and maybe even destroy us. So without making any further application of it, I think it's just good to think about what are our choices and what do we prefer in life. And if we can see that we're violating the ways of God or we're rejecting Christ, we need to turn that around and put him first. And we'll never lose when we do that. When we put Christ first and choose him above all other things, that's when we will be blessed. When we set him aside and choose other things above him, well, that can only bring problems and difficulties of certain degrees. Father, we thank you again for this passage, and we're also thankful, Father, that as we approach the next part of this chapter, the crucifixion itself, we realize that it was predestined to occur. This does not remove the guilt of any who stood against Christ and treated him so terribly. We're thankful, Father, that you had a plan, and it was to redeem sinners, that our sins could be forgiven us by Jesus dying for them. And may we understand these things, know these things, and appreciate these things more as time goes on. And may they, Father, be the content of our life and of our life's message. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.